Well, my friends, welcome to week one of The Unlikely. As you can see, we have had a lot of fun in prep for this series and are going to do some things a little unique, some things a little different to us. If The Well has been a place you've been around for any number of weeks, really, you know that we typically will pick a book of the Bible and that we will just kind of cruise our way through it. We kind of drop in at verse one, and we just kind of keep going until we're out of verses, then we pick another book. What we're going to do here in this summer teaching series is something a little different. We're going to teach not what's called expositionally, which is verse by verse, but we're going to teach a little bit more narratively. So we're going to tell you the story of these unlikelies that we're going to see here in this series. And what we've tried to do is come alongside the text that we're going to look at and add to it some creative elements, some creative slants, whether it's our website, some of the graphics you see, even some of the videos that we're going to show, to try to introduce you to some characters in the text that are indeed unlikely. People that you and I probably would have never used, people you and I would have said, well, there's probably somebody better, and yet God, in the midst of chaos, chose to use very unlikely people for his own glory. We're going to look at the book of Judges. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. It's tucked within the historical section of your Old Testament, 21 chapters that cover about 400 years of history in your Old Testament. The concept of a judge is one that God would raise up in the midst of chaos to deliver his people. 15 of them, by the way, are named in your Bible. In our series, we're going to cover six. In context, though, it takes place after the death of Joshua, and before Saul is anointed king, which I realized as I was trying to explain to somebody what that meant, they had that look, like, keep talking. And so I realized we probably, if we're going to understand the context, ought to start in the very beginning. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 1, what you'd find is in the beginning God creates, shapes mankind in his image. He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He created them, male and female, he created them. So God speaks the world into existence and then hand makes mankind, both husband and wife, man and woman. They, unfortunately, for two chapters enjoy bliss until chapter 3, and the wheels come off. In chapter 3, sin comes into the world. You find throughout the early chapters of Genesis that sin is growing, that this issue of indwelling sin is passed on, and it's not just what we do, it's what we're born with. We're naturally good at being sinners. In chapters 6 through 9, God brings a global flood, hits, in a sense, the reset button. The people come off of Noah's boat, not the same type of story told in the movie, this one's different, comes off of Noah's boat, and they decide what they're going to do is build a tower that reaches to the heavens, even though God said to fill the earth. They build a tower, they call it the Tower of Babel. And at that moment, God says, well, because they all speak the same language, they're always going to stay together because that's what we do, right? We gather around people that are like us. So he confuses their language, makes them speak Babel. And so from there, all the nations of the earth begin to spread out based on common language affinity. And they spread out and cover the earth. And then God takes from a broken home a guy by the name of Abram. Abram's daddy is an idol worshiper, and God says, I'm going to build a nation from you. And Abram, or Abraham, as you can read in your Bible, in Genesis 12 and following, has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob, who's probably the shadiest man in your whole Bible. And Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Joseph is the favorite. Not a good idea, by the way, parents, if you have multiple kids, to play favorites, because one is typically loved by you and hated by everyone else. That's exactly what happens to Joseph. So Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. If you remember the movie The Prince of Egypt, you're now with me. We're in the book of Exodus. And Joseph ends up now being sold into slavery, and yet God, behind the scenes, is working out his plan, and he always does. And he raises Joseph up to a position of authority. And then a famine hits the land, and Jacob and the boys run to Costco, but there's no food, so they say, we'll go to Egypt. We hear there's one there. So they go to Egypt, and they stock up on some food in Egypt. And who's handing out the food at the door? Sure enough, Joseph. Joseph, in fact, reveals himself to his brothers after a little bit of a testing period. And then Jacob and his family move to Egypt. Now we're in the book of Exodus, and as we're there, they come as guests. But over time, everything changes. For 430 years, they're in Egypt, and they move from being guests to being slaves. And for 430 years, they're surrounded by the paganism of Egypt. You see, Egypt didn't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have welcomed him, this God that the people of Israel served. They would have welcomed him along with the others. No, in fact, they served gods like the God of the Nile, the God of fertility, the god of the sky and of storms. They served, in fact, Pharaoh himself, whose firstborn son was considered a deity. And so for 430 years, they are there as slaves. And these gods were worshipped through intermediaries. So if you wanted to worship a god, you would come to a locale, an address, where there might be a statue, maybe a bull or some sort of image, and you would bring your offering to this statue in Egypt to worship the Egyptian deity. And of course, Pharaoh, of course, based on fear, is now afraid that the people of Israel are growing in popularity and in population. And so he instigates a genocide, kills all the infants of the nation of Israel. And there's a little boy that God saves, delivers miraculously, and he's drawn out of the water. The word drawn out in Hebrew is the word Moshe. It's where we get the word Moses. Moses now comes on the scene. And God is going to deliver the nation through this Moses. Moses leaves Egypt after some internal strife, ends up in the land of Midian. He's out in the desert. He's in the Sinai Peninsula doing nothing but kicking up dirt, sucking sand, and shepherding sheep. That's what he did. Incidentally, by the way, he's out there for years, and that's the very place where he's going to navigate the nation of Israel here soon. God comes to him in the burning bush and says, "Boy, I want you to go and redeem my people." He says, "Well, who am I?" God says, "I don't care who you are. You tell them who I am." And he says, "Well, who are you then?" And he says, "You tell them I am sent you." And so Moses goes back into Egypt, now confronts Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world at that time. And Pharaoh, of course, hardens his heart. Interesting to read, by the way, the dialogue as you look at that section of scripture where Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, but God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God's going to use Pharaoh as a tool, an example. He makes an example out of him so the rest of the world knows, don't mess with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Sure enough, plague after plague comes upon the nation of Israel. Each one, by the way, confronting one of the pagan deities in Egypt. And he systematically disassembles the Egyptian theology and delivers the nation, the pinnacle being, of course, the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's son, who was known to be a god. And so now, here come Moses leading the people out, the Red Sea parts, and they are delivered. But they start asking some questions, like, who is our God? Think about it, 430 years they've been in Egypt. Who is Abraham? I mean, I remember hearing stories of him, but 430 years? I mean, I have a hard enough time trying to figure out who is it that could not tell a lie and who is it that cut down the cherry tree and who is it, you know? In our short history, we forget. How about 430 years? So now they're asking, who is our God and how should we worship? And so that's why you have the book of Leviticus, which most people don't like reading, but it's educating them on how they should approach God. Because think about it, there is no Bible yet. They can't say, well, read your Bible. I mean, you can find out. Moses hadn't written it yet. God had not inspired it yet. So they're looking around going, I don't know how to worship God. How do we worship? Where do we worship? How should we live? And so God says, man, we gotta educate these people. So Moses goes up on the mountaintop, Mount Sinai. And he's going to have a meeting with God in Exodus 19 and following. God's going to give him the law. He's going to come down to a people and say, this is how you should worship me. But in the meantime, Moses is up the hill for 40 days. And they're looking around going, man, we don't have a God right now. I mean, Moses was kind of our intermediary and he's gone. So we should probably, like we've had in Egypt for 400 years, make an intermediary. Well, what should we make it look like? I don't know. How about a bull? So they make a golden calf, and they're going to worship this golden calf, and God's like, time out. No, no, no. We're not doing that anymore. You're not slaves in Egypt anymore. You will not have graven images, and you will not worship anybody but me. And so God is now educating these people. And they heard about the stories of old. In fact, when God came to Moses, he says to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's trying to awaken in these people a sense of heritage of who God is. Of course, as the story continues, you've got this challenging situation where Moses leads them out of the most fertile area in the known world, the Northern Nile region of Egypt, into nothing. Nothing. There's not a shade tree. There's not a bush. I mean, there is nothing. And so where are you going to eat? God's going to provide. Where are you going to get water? God's going to provide. How are you going to be safe? God's going to provide. And God is teaching them that he is a God who will provide, that they can look to him and him alone. In the process, by the way, there was a shortcut that they could have taken. It would have been about a two-week journey from point A to point B. I always make the joke that Moses needed to pull up his iPhone. Apparently, his GPS app was bad because instead of taking the shortcut coastal route, God takes them into the Sinai Peninsula, into the desert. And he does so because the coastal route, the Philistines were there. And he was afraid, he says, that they would go and see them and the people would change their mind and want to return to Egypt. So instead, he takes them into the middle of nowhere and they start doing Big Ben and Parliament Building for 40 years. Where they're circling around going, I think we've been here before. They circle around. Haven't we seen this before? Over and over and over. Why? Why 40 years of wandering? Which, by the way, that's the book of Numbers. 40 years of wandering because it was relatively easy for God to get Egypt, or to get the people, rather, out of Egypt. I mean, that was the easy part. The plagues, no problem. Punkin' Pharaoh, no problem. Part the Red Sea, no problem. The heavy lifting really came with not getting the people out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of the people. See, the hard part was undoing 430 years of terrible theology and trying to prepare them for what God wanted. See, he had to restructure them, re-educate them, disciple them in the desert. If any of you have ever been to Israel and been in the desert, it is the sweetest place in the land because God is a God of the desert. And he speaks to his people and he disciples his people. Now, why is it that God is spending 40 years training them? Because what's in the land is awful. What's in the land is what's called fertility cults. Some of the names might be familiar as you've read through your Bible. The primary God, and these are little g gods, pagan deities, was a god named El. His son was Baal or Baal. There was another one there called the Asherah. She was kind of the mother goddess. Asherah means, by the way, grove. Plural of Asherah is Asherim. You see it all over your Old Testament. Other names that were associated with these fertility cults were Anath, Ashtaroth, Ashtoreth, and Astarte. All of them were pagan deities and they're fertility cult deities, which means this. In order to get the deity to respond and provide what you needed, which was water for the land to reproduce vegetables, for example, or you wanted to give birth to a child, so you would seek these deities to help make your spouse fertile. In order to do that, you would mimic sexual encounters and therefore entice these pagan deities to lust and therefore move on your behalf. And that's what's waiting for them in the land. And so coming out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God's going, oh no, we gotta erase that. I gotta prepare you for that. So we got some heavy lifting to do, thus the 40 years worth of seminary education. Now, he's going to train them and equip them to go in. And as they head into the land with Joshua, they come into the land and there's multiple nation states. There's not one nation. There's a little tribe here and a little tribe there and a little tribe there. No unified ruler. But this land of Israel is a strategic land bridge. It connects three continents. Africa, Europe, and Asia all intersect there in Israel. So it's absolutely the most prized possession for anyone in the world trying to seek power. And here they come. And under Joshua, they come in and Joshua leads them into the land. And this is where we pick up our context now of the unlikely. There were two problems in the book of Judges, two problems and a repeated cycle. The first problem that we find, you'll find in chapters 1 and 2. They're going to come in under Joshua, and Joshua was commanded to take the land. And so they did, sort of. And as they come in to take the land, they in chapter 1, you're going to see they complain about iron chariots. Oh, we can't. I mean, we can't take this land. These guys are crazy. They got chariots. How quickly did they forget about what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt? So you're telling me that the God of the universe who completely punks Pharaoh and systematically destroys every deity worshipped in Egypt and parts the Red Sea and provides manna every day for you to eat, a croissant every day, Aquafina every day from a rock, you're telling me that God is not strong enough to beat a chariot? Now you begin to see the first problem that they've got. They conquered the land, sort of. But throughout chapter 1, you're going to see, oh, the sons of Benjamin, they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely. The sons of Manasseh, they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely. The sons of Ephraim, they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely. The sons of Zebulun, they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely. The sons of Naphtali, they didn't drive out the inhabitants completely. So they obeyed, sort of, kind of, almost, I mean a little bit. And because of that, chapter 2 is going to tell us that they played what's called the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. Played the harlot means exactly what it says it means. They embraced the fertility cult deities of that culture, and they began to do what the other pagan nations did in a sexual way. And he says, they turned aside quickly from the way which their fathers had walked in, that when they obeyed the commandments, and they did not do as their fathers had done. The first problem we see them have is disobedience. Disobedience. God said, take the land, don't worship these pagan deities, but instead, they're disobedient. Because of that, in chapter 2, you'll find that the angel of the Lord appears and confronts them. And he says, I've told you, I've sworn to your fathers, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. I told you to tear down the altars, but you did not obey me. But this is what you have done, he says. He says, therefore, I said, I will not, God speaking, I will not drive out from before you the nations of the land, but they will become what he calls thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. God says, if you're going to be disobedient, I'm not going to do the work for you. If you'd be obedient, you'd have no problem. The issue is not a physical problem, by the way. It's a spiritual problem. See, they weren't outmaneuvered by iron chariots. It wasn't like, oh, dude, we need an upgrade. I mean, we don't have any chariots. How are we going to fight these people? No, it's a spiritual problem because the God of the universe is on their side, but they're disobedient. The results of their disobedience, by the way, are captured for us in Psalm 106, where it says in verses 34 and following that they didn't destroy the people of the land as the Lord had commanded them, but instead they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices and they served their idols that became a snare to them, and they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters. Human sacrifice, very common in these fertility cults, and these people did exactly that. They followed after them. And God had warned them. In fact, he told them in the book of Exodus that they should not live in the land, let the people rather live in the land who serve these pagan deities. He says, but they would sin against them. They would be influenced by them. He says, you should not serve their gods. They'll be a snare to you. They were, first problem, disobedient. Second problem we find early on in the book of Judges, before we get to the characters, and really this kind of frames out the backstory of the whole book. The second problem we find, you'll see in chapter 2, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done. The greatest generation led by MacArthur, their general, and everyone who was contemporaries of Joshua and that crowd, while they were alive, they served the Lord. They were faithful while the older generation was around. Then it says Joshua dies. And it says that the entire older generation that were contemporaries of his dies. And so the baton of leadership, the baton of spiritual authority is passed on to a generation that arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The baton is handed to the next generation, and what do? They fumble. Nothing. Why? They didn't even know the stories. Second problem they had. First was disobedience. Second was a breakdown of the family. I say breakdown of the family. Throughout the Old Testament or the Hebrew text, it is very clear where the primary source of spiritual formation or spiritual education should come. And it came from parents. Where fathers opened the Word of God, according to Deuteronomy 6, read the Word of God, taught, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That the fathers would be the ones who would say, hey, look, I'm going to talk about the Word of God while I lie down, while I rise up, while I walk about, while I'm at work, while I'm at home, while I'm watching SportsCenter. I'm going to talk about the Lord. In fact, it says, I'm going to take the Word of God, I'm going to bind it on my forehead. It's going to be on my mind. I'm going to put it by my heart. I'm going to think about it all the time. I'm going to care about it. And I'm going to put it on the doorpost of my home. My home will be marked by the Word of God. I speak about the Word of God in my home. That was the calling of a father. Yet these fathers failed in many ways. The home was supposed to be the place that modeled godliness, where husbands and wives talked about fidelity, honor, honesty, serving the Lord. And then they saw it. The kids saw it. It's like lecture and lab in one small, tiny, by the way, small living room. No closed doors, no privacy, no nothing. Everybody in one box. And you saw it up close and personal. By the way, in that passage of Deuteronomy 6, he warns them. He says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your father Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, the land that he's going to give you. He's going to give you great cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you will eat and you will be satisfied. In those days, he says, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Do not forget the Lord. And they came into the land and they enjoyed homes they didn't build, cisterns they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant, and they forgot God. And the home became void of any spiritual influence whatsoever. And disobedience and the breakdown of the family triggered a cycle that you see throughout the book of Judges. And it goes something like this. The nation enjoys prosperity and faithfulness. And then they get complacent and lazy. And so God gives them over to their sin and they disobey God. And God raises up an oppressor who's going to oppress them, literally confront them, besiege them, terrorize them until they cry out to God. And God raises up a judge, and they're delivered, and they're going to enjoy prosperity and faithfulness until they get complacent and lazy, until that God gives them over to their sin, until they cry, you know, God raises up an oppressor, and they cry out to God, and that God raises up a judge, and they're delivered, and they're prosperous and faithful. And it goes around and around and around and around. The rest of the book of Judges is about the unfolding of that cycle. And with every unlikely that we're going to show you, you can see that progression all throughout. But it triggers from the first two issues, disobedience and a breakdown of the family. The thing I want to do as we kind of launch into our series and look at the backstory is I want to talk just practically if we can. And throughout the series, we want to give you something that's going to have some street cred to it, something that you can take with you. Let's talk about those two things. Let's talk about disobedience. What does disobedience look like in our day? The irony is, as you read the book of Judges, you're going to find it surrounded in context by very sexually charged culture, which is very similar to what we have today. A culture that obsesses with the physical. And in this process of obedience or disobedience in their case, self-indulgence became more important than obedience. The thing about their disobedience, by the way, is it wasn't a high-handed shake their fist at God and walk away. It was subtle. It was a little. In fact, you could even argue it was partial obedience. But partial obedience is disobedience. See, they obeyed God, sort of. God said clearly, don't worship these deities. Get these things out of here. Clean house of these pagan deities. Don't be around them. They're going to influence you. And they said, well, you know, we'll get rid of most of them. But this one seems harmless. I mean, is this really hurting anybody else if we just keep this one here? Is it really that big a deal? Does anyone really notice? Is anyone else really bothered by this small little thing that I'm going to clean out the rest but hide this one? And I hear that and it just makes me think of all the practical things in our life that we say, well, I'm going to be obedient in these areas, but this one little area, it's really not bothering anybody. I'm just going to keep that one to myself. Maybe it's a little something you look at on your phone when nobody else is looking. Maybe it's a little something when everybody else goes to bed, you get online. Maybe it's that little illicit whatever you've got on the side that you think, we're just kind of flirting. It's not a big deal. I know I'm married, but you know, hey, it's not going anywhere yet. Partial obedience is disobedience. It's those little things. It's the little indulgences. It's the little things right now that are making you uncomfortable, going, how does he know? It's those little things in your life that I would say, if there's something that God raises up, can I just encourage you, be obedient to the little things. Because it's a little sin, when tolerated, becomes a monster that you cannot control. And by the way, that's what sin will tell you. Sin will say, it's not that big a deal. You can handle it. I mean, replay the tapes of when you've ended up really blowing it. Most of the time you think, I can keep it under control. No, you can't. You might think you can today, but there will come a point when that little lion cub's going to grow up and it'll eat you. Disobedience is the first thing. Second, let's talk just for a moment about the breakdown of the family. Convicting, but I think it's worth mentioning. When we talk about the family, we're in a fascinating place culturally because we're talking about husbands and wives being the primary source of spiritual formation. So play this out theologically. Dad says to the son, son, this is what it means to be a man. You're faithful to your wife. You're faithful to your, you know, work hard. You provide for your family. You earn a living. You're an honest man. You're a leader in your home. And then dad divorces his mom. And the boy's now going, whoa, whoa, what just happened? Because you told me X, Y, Z, and you just bounced. And so now the kid's trying to put a framework on theology because his model just failed. Now, it's one thing for a model to fail, to confess, to repent, to remember, and to do the deeds they did at first. It's another for a dad to say, you know what, I'm just not happy. And so he leaves. It does more theologically than it does psychologically. Because theologically, a boy has nothing to put context to what it means to be a faithful man of God if his example left. The same is for a woman. When a woman watches mom, mom is showing this is what a wife does. This is how a wife interacts. This is what it means to be godly. And then when mom leaves, the daughter's now struggling to find context. And it's happening in our culture and it's happening in our churches. The breakdown of the family. See, the family is going to show you patience, fidelity, forgiveness, kindness, unconditional love. It's going to show you what repentance is and what restoration is. Because there's not a marriage I've ever seen that's always perfect. So when hard times come, we have to work on these marriages. Why? Because our kids are learning about God through our marriages. I joke, you know, people are always talking about grass is always greener. Look, grass is green where you water it. All right, so the focal point needs to be the healthiest you can be in your existing marriage. Now, I don't know where you've come from, but let's hit the reset button now and say, wherever I've been today, I'm going to be godly. And I'm going to let the family be the place where Scripture is taught and Scripture is caught. Where dads are reading their Bibles and kids are going, I want to do that too. Where dads and moms are talking about the Lord, speaking about Jesus, and kids are picking it up, not just by how we live, but by what we say to them, by how we teach them, by how we model it for them. There was an entire generation that arose that just didn't know God. Why? Because their parents never told them. May it never be of us that we pass on to our kids nothing. That baton of responsibility of what it means to know Jesus and serve him, I want to hand to my kids and I want to make sure they get it. I'm going to put their little hands on it. I'm going to hold it with them for a while. I'm going to let them carry the baton with me for a while. I'm going to now let them carry it and I'm going to hold them while they carry it. And at some point, I'm going to wave goodbye knowing they've got it. But that's my responsibility. That's our responsibility. So there was two sins in the lives of these people early on in the backstory of the unlikely. Disobedience and a breakdown of the family. Those two things propelled them into cycle upon cycle upon cycle of chaos. And the good news is, even in the midst of chaos, you're going to see God use very, very unlikely men and women to do exactly what God wants. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter in to a very unique series, I'm so thankful. Thankful for the team that's put together with such thought these concepts. Thankful, Father, for the Word of God. As we tell the stories this summer, as we give bonus material throughout the week for people to kind of study and interact with as they wrestle with the text, I pray that just in a practical way, you'd help us to just have some things we could think through, have some practical applications. God, help us to be obedient. Help us to be those who model in our families what ought to be. And God, we'll thank you for the lessons that we learn here, even from the early portions of Judges. May the backstory affect us and call us up as well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.